100 years ago. I just like the phrase, brazen serpent. I really do. Numbers chapter 21. And please have a finger in John chapter 3. So you possibly won't need to do that because you possibly know that one off by heart anyway. I mentioned in passing in the evening service a couple of weeks ago that I'd started to read through Numbers again in preparation and was excited once more by all the things that happened there. I mean, it's not excitement in that, you know, all the wonderful things God has given us, etc., everyone. It's excited in that there is so much happening. There's so many lessons to learn. Basically, it's a chapter of total disasters. The Israelites were a right shower, and you do wonder why God ever chose them. And God wondered that himself, of course, at one point. And he said to Moses, I'm going to put an end to all of them in this series of chapters between Numbers 11 and 21. I'm going to put an end to all of them, and I'm going to start again with you, because they're all basically worthless. And Moses, of course, had to intercede. And it's really wonderful the way he interceded in that it wasn't just, oh, God, please have mercy. It was actually, you can't do this, Lord. You have chosen these people. You've brought them out of Egypt. If you destroy them, all the other nations will say, what kind of God is he? If he's done that, it was, would I have had the kind of nerve to talk to God like that? Would you? But that's what Moses said. And that's just one of the examples. From Numbers 11 to here, 21, they're basically on their travels. I just referred in passing to the fact that whenever they camped, the cloud was there above them, and the cloud descended on the tabernacle, and the actual presence of God there in the cloud was in the tabernacle. Which is why they couldn't move, because if anybody attempted to go into the Holy of Holies, they'd have been struck dead. When the cloud moved, God gave them an indication they could move. And you read that the cloud moved in 11, and away they went. God had already provided them manna, bread from heaven, in the desert. Exodus chapter 16. He had already provided them once with water from the rock in Exodus 17. I'll come back to that one. Just mention that in a minute. But they start travelling in chapters 11, and there is incessant grumbling and complaining. Why have you brought us to this place? We're desperate for meat. We've had no meat for ages. So God sends quail into their midst so they can basically gorge themselves silly on meat. But this isn't what God wanted for them. God wanted them to trust him at all times, and he followed it up with a plague. There was judgment. Then there was opposition by Miriam and Aaron. Okay? One of the important women in Moses' life, as we heard this morning, Miriam, his sister, and his brother Aaron. Opposition. God hasn't spoken just through you. God's spoken through us as well. And God had to show that he chose the person he chose. And that person was Moses. And he'd given him the particular grace of leading them. Aaron and Miriam had done great job in supporting and helping, but Moses was the leader. What was the result of that, that little incident? This is a question in which I'm waiting for an answer. It's not rhetorical. What was the result of that? Yeah. Miriam was struck with leprosy. Oh dear. Then the incident of the 12 tribes, 12 spies, okay? The 12 spies to spy out the promised land and see whether it really is as wonderful as they were hoping. And of course it was. It was absolutely wonderful, but 10 of the 12 said, can't go there though because there's giants. The giants, they're absolutely huge. We were sort of like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't go. This is terrible. They defeat us, left, right and centre. More judgment. More judgment. And what was God's judgment that time on them? This was not a plague. This was not sickness at the end of the time. What was God's judgment in response to the bad report from 10 of the spies? Good job I'm doing this then. None of that generation that left Egypt, of the adult generation, none would enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. Except the two of the 12 who had given a good report, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua took over the leadership when Moses died. None. That's interesting, because included in that would be Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. More grumbling in chapter 14. That whole incident was in chapter 14. Then a rebellion by Korah and his followers, who didn't like to be told by Moses what to do. Moses was such a great man of God, but nobody seemed to like it that God was giving him the leadership. More judgment. More judgment on Korah and his followers. Opposition to Moses in chapter 20. Verse 2, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Remember, there is this cloud the whole time, God's presence. He led them. When he stopped, they had to stop. He was there. They only had to look. Why did you, Moses, bring us? They completely got it wrong. Totally wrong. It wasn't Moses. It was God who was leading them, bringing them there. But again, had a right go at Moses. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? Has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Again, Moses is pleading for the Lord, and God says, take your rod, speak to that rock over there, and water will gush out of that rock. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise, because I mentioned this had happened once before. The slight difference, I don't know whether anybody knows this, but forgive me for mentioning it, because if you don't, I think this is quite fascinating. Since our subject is the cross in the Old Testament, so we're looking at a great deal, deliberately, in this series of typology, and you don't often hear me say that word, but it's true here. Exodus 17, verse 6, when they'd said there's no water, God said, walk on ahead of the people, 17 verse, starting at 5. Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. This time, chapter 20 of Numbers, Moses was told to speak to the rock and water will come forth. What actually happened? Moses was probably pretty angry and fed up with them. And I don't blame him. I'm sure none of us would. But it was his downfall. Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out. So the water gushed out, yeah? But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy, all he did was strike the rock instead of speaking to it. But he didn't honour God as holy. Folks, seriously, this business about the holiness of God is something we really need to get a hold of and grasp, because it always makes me think, well, what are we doing that isn't honouring God totally as holy? And I'm sure we could all look at ourselves and our own lives and we could think of things where we fall short in this respect. But because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. So Moses never made it into the promised land. What was so wrong with striking the rock again? God had told him to do it before, so he'd done it. Did you notice in Exodus 17 that I read out, God said, I will stand before you. There's Moses, there's the rock. God was standing in between. Moses, strike the rock. God was struck. God was struck to provide them with water. This is a lesson for us. You know, think in terms of the New Testament. Jesus was struck for us. Jesus suffered once, not twice. What Moses did the second time was wrong. All he had to do was talk and command the water to come out. That was wrong, what he did. If you think these things through, there are some absolutely amazing lessons here. Amazing lessons. We're finally in 21. Taking a bit of time, but I thought it was worth looking at some of these things, because these are all very, very relevant as we look at the cross in the Old Testament. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this desert? There's no bread. There's no water. They just had water. But there's no water. Complaining again. And we detest this miserable food that God had graciously provided for them every single day to keep them going. Miraculous, this manna from heaven. This miserable food. You can't keep doing that to God. More judgment. More judgment. Venomous snakes. The Lord sent venomous snakes. Quite possibly vipers. There's other references in the Old Testament. Vipers were definitely there in that land. There's no particular indication I've seen that there were other snakes around, but he sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So it's a direct reference to this passage. I've always thought it's a very curious one, this, and I confess I do not have all of the answers. I may not have any. No, I do not have all the answers, and I am very happy if somebody else has greater insight than me to please share when I've finished. But there's two questions that always come to mind. Why snakes? We know that there were bears in the country. David had to fight them. lions as well. David mentions both bears and lions. There were bears and lions. We know there were scorpions. Why snakes? Now, I may be a bit fanciful. I realise that. But there are so many lessons for us here in these passages for our Christian living. There's so much typology and looking forward to things that are in the New Testament. I wonder whether this, in a sense, is looking back. And God sent snakes because this is reminiscent of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, representing the devil. I don't know. I may be right. I may not. But why, whatever happens, did God say, put a snake, bronze snake, up on the pole? This is the God who said to them, you will not make any graven images. Bow down and worship them. I am the Lord your God. You worship me only. Why on earth did he do that? And the only thing I can say is that he did not say worship the snake. Of course he didn't. Certainly not. He actually just said, it's the snakes that are causing you trouble. Put a model of a snake up on a pole so that people can look at it if they were bitten. If you'd been bitten by a viper and the venom was taking hold and you'd collapsed, there'd be nothing or precious little you could do to save yourself, that you could do to save yourself. Looking is just about the only thing you could do. They couldn't help themselves. They could do nothing for themselves. All they could do was trust what God had said and look at that snake. And if they turn around and said, but that's stupid. How can that have any effect? What's the point of doing that? This is foolish. And if they didn't look, they would die. But if they did, they were healed. We read in the New Testament, there are many people that say the cross and the message of the cross is foolish. How can that save you? But Jesus said, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe may have eternal life. What's the principle here? Now I'm going to do something which I've never done before. I don't mean just use this. You see, talking to Angela before, she says, don't bother using your notes, you never follow them anyway. Well, that often happens. I've actually followed some of the notes already, but not all. But what I did mean to do was actually start a presentation, you see. I'm so unused to doing that, I forget. The interesting thing is, the snake, the serpent on the pole, if you think about it, brought healing. This is an almost universal symbol used in the medical profession. I've got two different representations that I found there. The left one, which you probably know the symbol, but there's a thinking that that possibly comes more from Greek times. The rod of Aeschylus, I think it was. I didn't even read any further to think what it was. I certainly like much more the one on the right, but a symbol that is known and used throughout the world for healing, the snake on the pole. Now, there's four verses from the middle of chapter 16 of which book? Now, I'm not going to expect an answer on this. Those who came, as we did, to the deeper sessions at Castle Hill in March, heard Stephen Gaultroger, will know he was talking about Jude. Jude refers to stories in the Apocrypha, and Stephen Gaultroger himself also referred a bit to things in the Apocrypha, which normally we say, no, don't touch the Apocrypha, it's not the word of God. Many people actually believe it is, but I'm not saying I believe it's the same level of scripture. But there are some interesting things there, and things which Stephen Gaultroger looked at. These are four verses, there's two more, come to them in a minute, from the Book of Wisdom. And they deal with this particular incident. in the lives of the children of Israel. The Book of Wisdom was probably written after Malachi. That's what they think. It shows the significance that this story of the bronze snake had for the people of Israel at the time. So not only is it significant for us, and we see the parallels with the Lord Jesus, but it was actually pretty significant for them. They were destroyed with the bitings of crooked serpents, but thy wrath endured not forever, but they were troubled for a short time for their correction, having a sign of salvation to put them in remembrance of the commandment of the law. For he that turned to it, snake, was not healed by that which he saw, but by thee, God, the Saviour of all. And in this thou didst show to our enemies that thou art he who deliverest from all evil. But not even the teeth of venomous serpents overcame thy children, for thy mercy came and healed them, for it was neither herb nor mollifying plaster that healed them, but thy word, O Lord, which healeth all things. There's some good lessons here. It made me think perhaps I ought to read a bit more of some of the writings of the Apocrypha. But I haven't yet. So what's the principle? I asked that question. And we've got some answers here, which were answers that the Israelites knew at the time, okay, when this was written. And they very much correspond to, totally agree with, what we would say now from the perspective of the New Testament and coming after the Lord Jesus. One thing that's not mentioned in that passage, and the other two verses as well, that I read. One thing that's not mentioned in that passage, but is definitely in Numbers 21, is the very first thing was the confession of sin. The children of Israel said to Moses, "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray for us." Then we have here, it's mentioned in verse 6, the sign of salvation that was given to them. For them, the sign of salvation was the bronze snake on the pole. For us, the sign of salvation is Jesus on the cross. Salvation was by faith. All they had to do was turn and look at it. We've talked about that earlier. They couldn't save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is by faith, not works. They were helpless, so were we in our sin. They weren't healed by the snake on the pole. They were healed by God, the Saviour of all. God is our Saviour. God is our healer. He did it because of his mercy. Doesn't mention the word grace. Of course, we frequently find in the New Testament mercy and grace are mentioned. Mercy, which I've always understood, is basically not receiving the punishment that was due to us. Grace is more than that. It's receiving all the kind of things that we didn't actually deserve, all the good things and the great promises that God has given to us because of the Lord Jesus. But his mercy came and healed them. It wasn't herb, mollifying plaster. It was thy word, O Lord, which healed. God's word. Significant that God's word incarnate is the Lord Jesus? Probably. Either way, even if, again, I'm being a bit fanciful and wishing for too much, God's word. God said, look at the snake and you'll be healed. And all they had to do is take him at his word and trust and do it. That's the only thing they could do, is basically look up at the snake. So, what's the principle? We've got some answers there, even in apocryphal writings. And I probably haven't said anything there in terms of those principles that we don't know already. In a sense, this is not original. Angela said this to me on the phone this week. I was talking to her about this passage. Basically, the typology here is so obvious, it's all pretty trivial in terms of us understanding what are the parallels, etc. It's just the same for us as for them. Salvation by faith, not by works. We have to look to the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's what he said in John chapter 3. God's our healer. There's nothing else we can do about that. For as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There are one or two other little lessons from the story of the bronze snake, which is worth bringing out. If I can go backwards, not sure I can, I'm trying to, but anyway. Just to the first four verses. God's anger does not last forever. It's actually crashed. Okay. Well, you can probably remember them, can't you? God's anger does not last forever. We know that. Actually, we sang that this morning, one of our songs this morning. They were troubled for a short time for their correction. For their correction. I've talked about judgment, and there was definite judgment on some of these acts of disobedience and lack of faith on the people of Israel. But also, we can see it as correction for their good, for their learning. To put them in remembrance of the commandment of thy law. Discipline. God disciplines his children. We know that. We're told that in the New Testament. God disciplines his children. To put them in remembrance of the commandment of thy law. We are not saved because of what we do. We are not saved because we obey the law. But when God saves us, he wants us to be obedient, to keep his law. That's one of the demonstrations of our salvation. And there's also something very interesting in verse 8 of that little passage. You did this to show to our enemies that you are the one who delivers from all evil. Is it significant? I ask the question, ask you to think about this. Following this event, after the sign that was given, after the lesson of salvation by faith and healing through faith, and looking at the snake and believing the word of God, is it significant that in the very next chapter, the people of God went on to gain two tremendous victories over Sihon, king of the Amorites and his people, and Og, king of Bashan and his people? These are probably, I know we can think of the walls of Jericho falling and think this is incredibly significant, but that was the end of their journey. That was just when they're about to go into the promised land. But before they even got there, these are definitely the two most significant victories gained by the Israelites in their desert wanderings. I would say the evidence for that is twofold. The nations around were struck down with fear, and they were scared stiff of the Israelites, so they could never put up a decent resistance against them because they knew they were beaten whenever the Israelites came on the horizon or surrounded their town or whatever. I'm not making this up, seriously. If you read right through the story of the first five books of the Bible and into Joshua and read the book of Joshua, the fear that struck these nations around them because of what God had done, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, they are mentioned many times. They're also mentioned later on in the Psalms and other places. The number of reference to these victories in other parts of the Old Testament, they were so significant. And these great, significant victories were the next thing that happened following this incident with a bronze snake. I actually think it's significant. I don't know what you think, whether you think I'm going too far, but I think that is. Salvation by faith in God's work. Look at the sign of salvation. You're healed. Now go on and fight some battles and win some great victories in God's name. Thank you, James. But we need to beware. Now, one or two of you, maybe all, will be looking at that thinking, what on earth is Nehushtan? I'd like to hope that none of you will ask that question. But I think it's mentioned one other place in the Old Testament. I asked Jane. Jane didn't know what Nehushtan was, so at least there's one person here who needs to hear. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Let's look at 2 Kings, chapter 18. Time of Hezekiah. His father was a shocker. You can read, basically, a one-chapter account of his life in 2 Kings 16. There were many others that were shockers, but his father really was. And he basically introduced all kinds of false worship of foreign gods, picking up practices from the heathens around him, and led Israel deeper and deeper into terrible sin. Hezekiah was a good king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, all these evidences of heathen worship. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. Interesting. This was hundreds of years later. Moses didn't destroy the snake after the incident in the desert. He didn't melt it down, crush it or whatever. They took it with them. As a reminder, how good God was? Yeah. Yeah. But he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan seems to be a word which was either the very same word for all three of these, or certainly remarkably, three different words, remarkably similar. So Nehushtan reminded them of other words. We've got this in the little commentary at the bottom, in the reference at the bottom of the page in my Bible. Could mean either bronze or snake or unclean thing. Maybe they'd been calling it Nehushtan because it was a bronze snake. Hezekiah probably thought unclean because people were worshipping it rather than God. And we must be very, very careful that we do not worship anything else rather than God. I have, on my travels, been in a number of Orthodox churches and even more Catholic churches, and I'm not here to have a go at either of those branches of the Christian faith, but I have seen definite evidence of the use of icons and images, not just reminders of what's happened, but objects of worship. Objects of worship. And I just ask you the question, what about the cross itself? Is it just a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection, or has it become more than that for many? Has it become Nehushtan for some? I think that's the reason why so many nonconformist churches like ours have rejected the idea of any icons, images, or even the cross itself in our buildings, because of the danger that something which maybe has been put there with the best of intentions just to help people remember becomes an object of worship in itself. Physically, the cross was only a lump of wood or couple of lumps of wood nailed together on which the Son of God was crucified. The key thing is it was the Son of God, Jesus, who was crucified. We look to Jesus for salvation, not the cross he was on. So, lessons. They've come out, different lessons have come out thick and fast in the last few minutes, but let's just leave some here for you to look at and consider for a moment or two. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus, not by works. We're not just saved because he died, we need to confess our sins and ask him for his forgiveness. And we look to him alone, and we must believe in him. All those who believe in him will have eternal life. Jesus said that himself. Trust in God's word. He is our healer. He is our saviour. And go forward in battle against the enemy in the knowledge that God has the victory. I'll just leave that up there for a second or two, and James can switch off when you feel it's right.